Daniel chapter 1, commencing to read the Word of God from verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food and the wine that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among them were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are where in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. And Daniel said to the steward, and whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 years, God gave them learning and skill and all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none were found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdoms, all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Darius. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. The year is 605 BC. Jerusalem has been besieged. The new global world empire of the Babylonians have marched their boots into Jerusalem. They have taken vessels from the house of God. An amazing thought, given what God did on previous occasions to protect all the blessed vessels that were assigned to him. They do it because God has decreed that it should happen. It is he, God, who has given Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the decree and the right to transgress this city and enter this temple and take these belongings. But it's just not artifacts of the temple that Nebuchadnezzar's army sees. They also, we read in the third verse of the first chapter of Daniel, take people, both of the royal family and of the nobility. They don't just take any people, they target specifically the young men. The young men who are skillful in wisdom, who are endowed with knowledge, have understanding and learning, and who, because of their upbringing and their training, will prove themselves competent to serve the new rising Babylonian Empire. For these young men, their world is turned upside down. They are wrenched from their families. They are wrenched from the worship practices that they knew and engaged in. They are wrenched from the futures that they had projected for their own lives. The change was traumatic. It was instantaneous. It demanded of them a new outlook on life in the sense of where they were going and what they would have to do. We have seen that Daniel and his contemporaries accepted this change. They didn't wish to be in Babylon, but once in Babylon, they accepted the reality of it. And I have applied that to our lives as Christians today in a world which is changing and changing incredibly fast. In a nation where there is momentous change taking place in terms of the laws of the land. I've asked the question, are we prepared to accept the reality of this change, or are we going to stick our heads in the sand? Not only did they change, not only did they accept the change, we have also seen that they engaged with the new circumstances that they found themselves in, because they are sent to the university of the king of Babylon, and there they spend 3 years, we are told, being educated in the ways of the Chaldeans, both the literature and the language. And at the end of chapter 1, we read that these young men have so excelled in their studies in the university in Babylon, that in every matter, I'm reading from verse 20, every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king, this is the king of Babylon, this is Nebuchadnezzar, this is the most powerful man in the world at that present moment in time, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. They engaged with it. They didn't just accept it and say, okay, we're here, we have to put up with it. No, they applied themselves to the demands that were upon them. They gave themselves to the studies. They were diligent. They were marked by honesty and integrity. They said, let's do this. This is not what we planned for our lives. This is not what we expected for our lives. There's all sorts of new challenges for us, but let's be deliberate and intentional. They were extremely mature as young men. But it wasn't an engagement without parameters. They didn't engage with complete and utter abandonment. We saw last Lord's Day evening that the king, as part of the package deal that they were offered, because he wanted these young men to excel. See, Nebuchadnezzar had watched what had happened to the Assyrian Empire, the previous world power, when it had gone out over the world. It had so stretched itself that they had been unable to manage the outlying regions and territories, and so rebellion had stimulated. And what had happened over time was that rebellion then resulted in the overthrow of the empire. And Nebuchadnezzar, whilst he was a very, very ruthless individual and a great military campaigner, the Babylonian army was known for its ruthlessness. Yet he was an astute politician, and he realized that if he could train up the best of the various regions and bring them back to Babylonia and train them in the ways of the Chaldeans, then he would use them to run his vast empire. Very strategic thinker. And so part of this package that he presented to them was this daily portion of food that the king himself ate and of the wine that came from his table. This was the very best of the food in Babylon. You couldn't get any better. These young men were not to want for anything. The best of the scholars in the land, the best of accommodation would have been theirs, and the best of the food. No excuses. But at this point, Daniel says, we do not engage. We read in verse 8 that he resolved, he covenanted with God that he would not defile himself. He thought ahead. He envisaged what was going to happen. And even though he was aware of the potential outcome of what would happen if he didn't eat, yet he led his contemporaries in choosing not to eat the king's food and the wine that they drank. This was deliberate. This was intentional. This was a considered step. And the reason was that this food had been sacrificed or had been presented to idols. And Daniel was not going to allow anything that was going to be associated with his body. Although Paul tells us in the New Testament, it's not that what we take into our body that defiles us. It's what's in us already. And yet Daniel understood that this was a line that he would not cross on this occasion, because he didn't want to grow up and be taught that, well, the reason why you excelled was because you fed on the food that had been served to the idols of Marduk and the other gods. And so he considered the matter. He thought it through, and he resolved. He purposed in his heart, and I challenged you last Lord's Day evening concerning, when was the last time you resolved, purposed, covenanted with God concerning something in your heart, something in your life that you needed to start doing or that you needed to stop doing? As we engage with the world around us that's changing, we cannot engage with it mindlessly. We cannot just say, okay, this is the way it is. We have to go along regardless of what it demands of us, because this is the reality that we have presented to us. No, we as Christians must engage with the world. We cannot disengage. We're not called to withdraw into communes or withdraw into monasteries like a past age. We must be in the world. When the Lord Jesus Christ prayed that prayer in John 17, that great high priestly prayer, the one thing that he asks that does not happen, the only time that Jesus prays is he prays negatively. He prays to the Father would not take them out of the world, that they would remain in the world, but the Lord would guard them whilst they remained in the world. But as we engage with the world, we must consider where the parameters are of our engagement. And I challenge you, young people, to seriously consider that before you set out in your life's journey, because it's much easier to consider it when you start than when you get to middle age or old age. Not that none of us are beyond an age of resolving before God to do that which we should do and not do that which we should not do. But I encouraged you, I asked you, I invited you to think ahead. Think ahead. Don't live in the mindless, chaotic approach that is presented to many in our world today. Our young people are told, you don't need to think. Just go with the flow. We live in an instant world where there is music and information constantly coming at us all the time. The whole idea is that you don't think. The whole idea is that you just accept, that you just go with what's going on. The young man, the young woman, the old man, the old woman of God are all to consider the reality of what we are in and decide how far and no further. And that's up to you to work out for yourself. It's up to you to think for yourself. One of the great dangers in the church in the past was that people grew up with certain things that they thought a Christian does or a Christian does not do. And what happened was that often those things which were good became the standard. And as long as you kept those standards, then you were all right. But the reality was that then became the fact that the standard became the way of the Christian life and not the way of God's Word. And so what you then developed into was an outward resemblance of a Christianity, a routine of activity that bore no resemblance to real vibrant Christianity because it became separated from or divorced from a relationship with God. As long as you don't do this and as long as you don't do that, then you must be a Christian. But that's not what Daniel was doing, and that's not what we must do. We must think about our lives, we must think about the challenges in our lives, we must think about them personally, and we must make choices as individuals and as families. What will we do? What will we not do? We must lay the markers down in the ground for ourselves. Tonight I want to look at how Daniel then took this on to the next stage. How he exercised this engagement with the world. And the first thing I want you to note is that he was courageous in this situation. Daniel here is dealing with an official who represents a king who is an absolute monarch. Not like the monarch we have today, who has certain ceremonial powers, but in reality has no real judicial or executive authority. Although our monarch stands before our parliaments and reads out a document saying that this is what her parliament is going to seek to fulfill in the next period of its oversight or its rule of our nation, that statement is made for her. It's not something that she has devised and given to the parliament and said, this is what I want you to do. That wasn't the case with men like Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, when he spoke, it became law. His words became law. And these men were men who were not slow to take the lives of their subjects if they needed to. As we work through the book of Daniel, you'll find in Daniel chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar had a huge furnace which he threw people into who he didn't like. We know from Daniel chapter 6, he not only had a huge furnace that he used to incinerate people, he also had a large pit with lions that were not fed on a regular basis, which he threw people into. So it wasn't even a simple execution. It wasn't clean and quick. People who died on the instructions of Nebuchadnezzar had a real sense of death and fear and terror before they died. And this man, this official, says in verse 10, I fear my lord the king. He goes on to the end of the verse, he says, so you would endanger my head with the king. It wasn't that, you know, Daniel, if this doesn't work out, I might lose my job. Or I might lose my pension package. Or I might lose my perks. It's Daniel, if this doesn't work out, I will lose my head. My life will be at an end. This is a serious, serious matter. And so Daniel here is extremely courageous in even broaching the subject with this man. He knows who he's living under. He knows the reign of terror that Nebuchadnezzar. He has seen evidence of it. He has been brought from his own home to this land in Babylon. He knows full well the way in which these men operate. It's not that he's ignorant. But he is courageous. And when you think of it, he is courageous over the simple act of not eating good food. You think, Daniel, you'd have picked something a bit more significant, wouldn't you? To stick your neck out over. And yet Daniel had resolved in his heart that this was the line that he was going to draw because of the implications of eating this food upon his life. Today, as we look to the world, and we engage in the world, we need to be courageous. Our land is full of people who go to a church on a Sunday. When I use the word full, I'm using it in the sense of decreasing full. It's going down and down and down. But the real sad thing is that many of those people have no courage. No courage. No convictions. Even within the church itself, there is little courage. There is a changing and adapting of the church in our land to take it closer to the ways of the world. The biggest church, Protestant church in our land today, is on a one-way street. And I say it with genuine sadness. I'm not one of those men who thump the pulpit as if, you know, we've got it all right and they've got it all wrong. But the reality is that they're on a one-way fare. They're already there in reality. In terms of just being a social organization for the world's. We need to be courageous, not loud and arrogant, but serious and sober. We need to know the lines that we are going to draw in our lives. And then, whatever that costs us, as God said to Joshua when he took him into the land that God had promised, an oath to Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac, he said, Joshua, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. We need to be strong and courageous. We need to be men and women of conviction. Quiet conviction. Solid conviction. Determined conviction. We need to know why we're doing what we're doing. We need to know the stands that we're making and why we're making those stands. But we need to stand. We need to stand. And we can only be standing if we are courageous. The second thing was that he was confident. Not arrogant, but he was confident. He proposes a test. He says to this man that he and his contemporaries, verse 12, would eat just vegetables for 10 days. Now, this is not self-confidence. This is not ego-driven mentality. He is confident here in the keeping power of God. He believes, having thought about it, that God can feed him and these other young men and keep them alert and alive. And he is confident that having taken this decision on the basis of what he believes to be right, that he will be sustained by God. That's why he offers this test to this man. And today we need to be confident that God will keep us. We need to keep confidence in God. We need to keep confidence in the Word of God. The problem that our nation is in today, because by and large the church has lost confidence in God and His Word. That's why many of the churches in our land today, which are truly, truly seeking to bring the lost in, have gone down a road where they're seeking to entertain them, to bring them in. I'm not talking here about the large national church which has lost its courage to stand upon the convictions of what it once believed. I'm talking about congregations of people where there are Christians who genuinely believe in Jesus Christ and want to see people converted, want to see people's lives changed, believe in the hope of Jesus Christ. But sadly, many of them are pursuing a route where they're not expressing confidence in the Word of God. And it's even happening in Reformed churches in our land. Churches which once upheld the truth of God's Word, which once believed in the power of God's Word. They're now going down a route which is seeing them express a lack of confidence in the Word of God. And that is a disaster. Because it is the Word of God preached which changes the lives of men and women, because that's what God has decreed will change the lives of men and women. You can fill a church. You can put on whatever you want to put on and people will come. But what's the point in filling the church if sinners are not born again of the Spirit of God? What's the point of filling the church if the Christians are not growing and being fed on the Word of God? Many will come on that day and say, "Did I not do this and did I not do the other thing?" And he will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." The weighing of the hay and the stubble that will remain. And we need today in this land where we need to engage with the world, we not only need to be courageous and believe that God is with us, we need to be confident in the Word of God. We need to be confident in the preaching of the Word of God. We need to be confident in the singing of God's Word. We need to be confident to read the Word of God. We need to be confident in the living out of the Word of God. When Paul was preaching to the church at Corinth, he writes to them in the first letter, and they say to him, "Paul, you're a little insignificant man. You can write well, but in stature, you're not all that attractive, and you don't really speak with a great deal of authority and articulation. The message you bring, Paul, is a message for another day." And Paul says, "No, we preach Christ and we preach Him crucified." Why? We know it is a stumbling block to the Jews. They say, "How can the Messiah be crucified? The Messiah came and He will come to rule over the nations of the world. How can He end up dead on a cross?" The Gentiles think it's a joke. He says, "I am not naive. I know that. And yet I persist to preach in the Spirit of God, because God has chosen the instrument of preaching of the Word of God for the salvation of the Jew and for the Gentile." My friends, we need to have confidence in the Word of God. We need to believe that this is the Word of God. And as they come to us and say to us, "Oh, well, there's bits of the Bible you can't believe." And you know, the Bible becomes the Word of God when something special happens. And you need to stand back and you need to say, "No. This is God's Word to us. This is the Word of life. This is what tells me about who God is. This is what tells me about who I am. This Word tells me the truth about my need of salvation. This Word tells me about the reality of the only Redeemer of God's elect, Jesus Christ. This Word tells me to get down on my knees and confess my sin and repent and by faith believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This Word tells me how to live my life as a Christian." Because if we do not believe in the Word of God, if we do not have confidence in God and His Word, then we're finished. We're finished. Because this is what God works through. We must believe it. We must have confidence. We must not be ashamed of the truth of God's Word. The world needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world doesn't need to be entertained. Thirdly, he was constructive. Daniel understands this man's dilemma. Daniel comes to him and he asks him to allow him not to defile himself, verse 8. Daniel is aware of the difficulties this man is going to face in following through this request. When the man says to Daniel, "I fear my Lord," Daniel could have held up his hand and said, "I know." When he says, "For why should he see that you're in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age?" Daniel could have said, "I understand that that's what you will conclude." When he says, "So you would endanger my head with the king," Daniel could have easily said, "Yes, I know that's the plight I'm putting you in." But he doesn't. Daniel doesn't present this man solely with the problem. He is constructive in his working out for this man a solution. He comes to the man, and after he is asked not to be defiled with the food, and the man responds with the verse that I've just read from, Daniel says to the steward, whom the chief of eunuchs had assigned over him, he says, "Put us to the test. Test us for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then you can assess our appearance." He thinks through constructively a solution to the problem that he is presenting. We need to be constructive in our engagement with the world. The world is going to present us as the no lobby. No to this, no to that, no to the other thing. Christians are often wrongly presented and represented as being people who are only interested in the negative things of life. We have got to be constructive. We have got to think constructively. We as a church have applied ourselves a little bit to that, have we not? We went back a few years and we saw that there was a need for us, go back 10 years, a need for us to care for our young people. And so we took decisions at a time when we didn't have much money as a church to invest in our young people to go off and participate in conferences if they wanted to. And many of our young people chose to do that. And we have prayed for them that God would provide for them godly husbands or godly wives. Now that's in the hands of God. But there was a constructive response to that. It wasn't just a case of our young people in the past went off and got married and they're nowhere in the kingdom today. They have no love for Jesus. And where are they at? Sadly, that is the case. And I know that there's many of you sitting me before here tonight and you can visualize your own sons and your daughters. And they're adults now and they're children of their own. And believe you me, I join with you and I do join with you in praying with them, for their salvation. But we were constructive with respect to the young people who are in the congregation at present. And we need to be constructive. The gospel is about hope. The gospel is about life. The gospel is about light. And we need to think constructively. You see again how much our mind has to play here. Christian life is about thinking. Christian life is about constructively thinking. One of the biggest problems that many of us have today is we don't think enough about it. We don't actually think. We don't stop and take time. Daniel here stopped and took time to resolve in this situation. He thought about the demands upon him. He was courageous in his application of those demands. He was confident in the word of God and the testing of this man and these circumstances. And he was constructive. He was also courteous. When he asks the man, the chief official, for permission, he just doesn't go up to him and say, "We're not doing this. We're not doing it." He goes up and he says in verse 8, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. It's courteous. And when he says in verse 13, "Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. How courteous are we with non-believers? Or is it a case that we're just either confrontational or we say nothing? You see, Daniel is putting himself in this man's shoes and he's understanding the challenges that are upon this man. And he's looking at this man's life and he's thinking to himself, I've got a problem here. My problem is that I have resolved not to eat this food. That not only implicates me, Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, it affects this individual as well. I'm going to speak to him about it. I know that's not going to be easy, but I will speak to him about it. And when I speak to him about it, I'm going to have a solution for him. I'm going to have a way out for him. But I'm going to give him that way out not as a take it or leave it option. I'm going to speak to him and I'm going to caringly and lovingly convey to him that I am giving him a real option. You've got to be courteous. He wins this man for his argument. And as we engage with the world, we have to be courageous. We have to be strong. We have to be confident in the Word of God, resolute that this is where we stand. But we do so constructively and with courtesy. We do so with love and compassion. Find out later on, Daniel deals with Nebuchadnezzar, and he brings to Nebuchadnezzar a testimony from God, a vision from God. And remember, Nebuchadnezzar was a man that had ripped Daniel from his home and brought him to this land. And he comes to Nebuchadnezzar and he says to Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to go out into the field and you're going to live like an animal for 7 years. And he said, I wish it wasn't going to happen, but it is. He doesn't stand back and say, Nebuchadnezzar, I've got news for you. Oh, I've been waiting and waiting for this day. You have got your comeuppance coming now, the boy. Well, there's compassion in Daniel. It's care. It's love. We need to be those who can stand firm on the truth of God and yet be compassionate and courteous. Because this is the way of Christ. Kind, compassionate, yet standing on the truth. It's not easy. It's not easy. Because many who stand with passion are often arrogant. And those who have no conviction are often nice. Because those who are passionate have invested so much of themselves in it that they feel that they have to defend it with all their energy. And those who have no conviction feel that they have to be nice because they don't really care. All they're caring about is their being nice. And to be one who stands with conviction and confidence and yet does so constructively and compassionately and courteously is the way of Christ. And it's also the way that works. Because we read here that Daniel is successful. This request, it seemed off the beam, this request that they wouldn't defile themselves over just the eating of food, that they would put this man's life at risk. But the man does listen. God gives the man a desire to listen. The man does test him, verse 14, for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, we read that they were better off, they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who'd ate the king's food. So the steward took away the food and gave them what they wanted. The way of the Christian life is hard, but sometimes you know God makes it easy. Whenever we stand our ground in Christ, compassionate and courteous, he often makes it easy. And the fear that we have this fear of, I can't stand because of what will happen. God changes. God changes the situation. And he makes it easy. You see, too often, in making our decisions, we look at it from our perspective and our perspective only. We don't see what God can and will do. We need, as this world changes, to be courageous. We need to be confident in God. In God. We need to face situations with constructive, pre-thought through ways of leading people. We need to do it with compassion and courteousness. And then we need to experience, by God's grace, his blessing. And he will do it. He will do it. If we seek him, then he will, through us, build his kingdom. This is a way to engage with the world today. Amen.